You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger, and today we have with us Father Michael Kerper, who grew up in Philadelphia. He attended Catholic schools as a boy and then studied politics and economics at LaSalle University, labor relations at the University of Massachusetts at Amherst, and moral theology at my favorite place, Mount St. Mary's Seminary in Emmitsburg, Maryland. He was ordained in 1985 for the Diocese of Manchester. He has worked as a parish priest throughout New Hampshire. And today, we are talking about his amazingly informative book from Sophia Institute Press, A Priest Answers 27 Questions You Never Thought to Ask. Welcome to the show, Father Kerper.
Thanks, Pete. Great to be with you.
Thank you for being here. And so let's dive right in. I like to go through some of these questions today in the book so we can get a feel for what the book is and the questions tackled in it. But first, can you tell us how this book came to be and where did the questions come from?
The book is a compilation of answers to questions that first appeared in our diocesan magazine called Parable. There were actually 62, and Sophia Press went through 10 years worth of little articles and put together the book. The questions come from real people, and frequently they're kind of amalgamations. Every year, the editor and one of the consultants, we sit down and we kind of go through different issues that come up frequently, and so they're kind of composites. Some actually come directly to my face. I remember one day having dinner with somebody who was actually, well into his 70s and very connected with the church. He said to me, "What does it mean to be in the state of grace?" And I was a bit surprised that he was asking that question because he had years and years and years of involvement in the church. So that's the origin of the book. I actually didn't have any say about what questions were selected. It just suddenly was there.
Okay, well, that actually answers my next question. I was going to ask you, how did the questions get chosen? And obviously, you just said there's more out there. Is there a possibility to expand upon it into a second book?
Oh, Sophia would make that decision. I actually had no input whatsoever about which ones were chosen.
And
the
gotcha.
Book was set up by their editorial staff. They did a great job putting in the footnotes and doing a great job editing the book as well.
Excellent.
So I'm very happy with their service.
Yeah, it's a great formatted book. I've really gotten a lot out of it reading through it. Mm-hmm. So that we understand what it is, the book is divided into four sections. Part one being fear, trembling, and sweaty hands or life in the church. Part two, the new evangelization and old neighbors or life in the world. Part three, baptize Mary and Barry or life in the world to come. And part four, our peculiar ecumenical family, our faith in the odd traditions. Definitely a plethora of topics there to cover. And like I mentioned earlier, I like to take and highlight some of those questions and mm-hmm. get some thoughts from you. So, today it seems like one of the hot topic questions that jumped out at me at first when I first read the book that's touched upon is the status of the divorced and whether it can receive communion. And that is one of the questions. Can the divorced receive communion? So I'd like to get your thoughts on that.
Yeah, that was actually written before The Joy of Love came out. And so that particular question did not get into the whole matter of people who are in all kinds of situations that just really don't fit into the standard way of making decisions. And so, as I remember, that question really pertained to people who are divorced and who have not remarried. And I always remember as a newly ordained priest running into a woman in the hospital. And I went to bring her the anointing of the sick, and I said, would you like to receive communion? And she said, I can't. And I thought at first it was a problem with actually ingesting the sacrament. And I said, why is that? And she said, I'm divorced. And I said, well, are you currently married? She said, no. And I said, did you ever remarry? And she said, no. And so I said, who told you you could not receive? And she said, the checkout girl at the A&P. And I said, so for 40 years, she didn't receive the Eucharist when she could have been receiving the Eucharist. And so that's an example of how frequently people will take bad information and live with it, whether it be a kind of overly rigoristic interpretation or an extremely laxist interpretation. And so I always remember that particular case in that she was perfectly free to take communion, but she just heard divorced people are excommunicated.
Right. And Father, who would question the A&P theologian? I mean, really.
Oh, I know. Yes, yeah. Or the real magisterium consists of hairdressers. They are the true confessors in any parish.
There you go. So actually, some of the questions in the book, as you alluded to in our introduction there, I was actually quite surprised that they were asked. And one particular one I'd like to touch upon out of section one, part one, is did Jesus actually give us the Lord's Prayer? I mean, in some sense, yeah, that's something you could sit and ponder, but it's something I've just always accepted as fact. What spurned that question, do you think?
I think that arises from people who have been exposed to what's called the historical critical method of reading and interpreting scripture. And it's a method that certainly is clearly approved by the church. It does sort of lead people to think, well, nothing in the scriptures is reliable, and that none of the words of sacred scripture in the Gospels are really from Jesus. And so the particular question of the Lord's Prayer also is complicated in that there's three different versions in sacred scripture. It's not in the Gospel of John, for example. And so what I was trying to do was to distinguish between a kind of transcript of the actual words of Jesus as opposed to a genuine transmission of his words, though they would not have the same quality as, say, a transcript in a court. And so we always have to recognize that many of the standards that we have as contemporary human beings simply were not present at the time of the preaching of Jesus. Even things like paper and pencils and even literacy. What was the likelihood that anybody could have jotted down exactly what he said? Mm-hmm. But that in no way means it's not his prayer. And we also have to trust that the inspiration of the Holy Spirit somehow or other makes sure that we get the proper spirit of the prayer, and in the case of the Lord's Prayer, because it's so ancient, I'd say we get a pretty good approximation of what Jesus actually said.
Right. And you raise an interesting point there, I think that involves with interpretation of Scripture altogether, is you have to fully understand the context in which the Scripture was written, and not apply so much our modern way of thinking, you know, to it.
Right. And it really is amazing when you look at contemporaneous literature. It is fascinating that the Gospels are so accurate relative to other types of writing, things which were clearly mythological. The Gospels do have a very clear historical basis, but not in the same way that an article in the Washington Post or Fox News or something like that would have today, because the technology of transmission was not there. It was all by memory and oral passing on of tradition.
Mm-hmm. And another one in this section I thought was rather interesting because it kind of, you know, I've read multiple articles, multiple sides of the story on this one. And the question is, holding hands and kissing, why does everyone do something different at Mass?
Yeah, that came up because, you know, people occasionally will come to me and they will complain about something going on in their particular parish that they don't like. And as to the holding hands, there was actually a discussion quite some time ago in the bishops' conference about whether it should be specified that during the Our Father that people extend their hands. And it was decided not to do that because it was kind of a confusion with the gesture of the priest, and the thought is, does this go into the assembly? And it was a long discussion. It was decided to leave it alone. The holding of hands itself is not a bad practice. There's no intrinsic evil in it. The problem, however, is that there are certain people that don't want to hold hands. And there are some people who may be germaphobes, or there are people who are shy. Or, for example, sometimes you might be in a big church with 800 seats. There are 300 people there. Large numbers of the people don't have another hand to hold.
Mm-hmm.
And then you also get these kind of little grouplets in the parish who will hold hands only with people in the group. And so rather than reflecting unity, it reflects disunity and a kind of segmentation of the congregation itself. I think also with the sign of peace, some people very much object to the sign of peace on the grounds that it's an innovation. But as I explained, it's really an ancient sign that was there in the earliest liturgies. Mm-hmm. And then it kind of disappeared, and it was in the old traditional Mass in a very kind of stylized way where it was given among the clergy in the sanctuary. And then it came back after the Second Vatican Council. And it took a while. And now people kind of expect it.
Mm-hmm.
But it's one of those things which is an example of something that is very, very ancient and was perceived as something from the 60s, when in fact it really isn't. It really was part of the tradition of the church. But of course it is optional. The rubric itself says, if appropriate. And there's all different reasons for not doing it. One of the, like up here in New Hampshire several years ago, the bishop mandated that it not be done because of the flu season.
Yes, we've had that.
And when I say Mass and celebrate Mass in nursing homes, I don't do it because of just the danger of spreading germs. And but it's one of those things that's kind of optional.
Yep. So fascinating answers to some fascinating questions. And we're going to take a quick break. You've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media with Pete Socks, the Catholic book blogger. I'll be right back with Father Michael Kerper, and we'll be discussing more on his book, A Priest Answers 27 Questions You Never Thought to Ask. Stay tuned.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf. I'm your host, Pete Socks, the Catholic book blogger, and today we're here with Father Michael Kerper discussing his new book from Sophia Institute Press, A Priest Answers 27 Questions You Never Thought to Ask. And in the last segment, we covered part one of the book, and this segment we're going to dive into part two, The New Evangelization and Old Neighbors, Our Life in the World. So a couple questions in here are actually pretty interesting. One that I found quite humorous was the question, why doesn't Pope Francis like pets?
Yeah, that got the most negative comments ever. there is this kind of explosion of focus on animals. And one thing I notice more and more is how obituaries will frequently include the pets. I had a funeral last year where when I read the obituary, it said survived by Moses, his service dog, predeceased, and there was another dog, and then the wife was mentioned third. There's kind of something wrong with that.
Yeah.
And Pope Francis has, on a couple of occasions, simply said that perhaps there's something off in the focus on the animals, and he was concerned about the redistribution of necessities away from people mm-hmm. to the animals. And he also had talked about how the animals in a way replace human beings. Sometimes people who are unable to have children focus everything on animals. Just recently, there was a car in front of me, and it had a little oval sticker that said, "My grandchild has four legs." And I didn't know if that was what exactly, but I think it meant it was a dog or a cat or something. Yeah. And I think what the Pope is always trying to do is to get us to re-examine a lot of things we take for granted. And he's simply following the example of St. Francis. I think of that article I cited, the biography of St. Francis by St. Bonaventure, and he brings out that St. Francis never would keep pets. And also in the first draft of the primitive rule of the Order of Friars Minor, there was an absolute prohibition on the friars ever keeping pets, because it was seen as an abuse of the animal, in that the animal was treated as existing for the benefit of the owner.
Mm.
And so people usually don't know about that. St. Francis is the patron saint of animals, but he definitely had clear sense that there should not be any over-attachment to them. And his whole approach to animals was they were valuable in that they were sacramentals, that to look upon an animal, it was to somehow or other reflect the goodness of God. And apart from that, they don't really serve any purpose. It's always about turning a person's gaze to God, even through a cat or a dog or a parakeet or something like that.
So as you go deeper in this part two of the book, The New New Evangelization and Old Neighbors, I stumbled upon a question that actually has popped up in my life before. It actually came up in a local CCD class, and that is, why can't women be priests?
Oh, yeah. And that particular answer was not so much about the question of women's ordination as it was a question of conscience, because there was a woman in our diocese who once worked as a pastoral associate and went and got herself ordained by an old Catholic bishop. The old Catholics are people who go back all the way to the First Vatican Council, who refuse to accept the teaching on infallibility. Mm-hmm. And they do have apostolic succession. So she got ordained, and she's still functioning as a kind of a priest. And she said that her conscience required her to be ordained, and she was simply following her conscience. And the answer to that question really had to do with, are we ever put into the position of having to violate our conscience by following church teaching? And the point I made, I actually quoted Cardinal Newman on this, was God never asks us or demands of us to do that which is impossible. And so for somebody to say, I'm definitely called to the priesthood, can never be binding, because it's simply impossible. On the whole matter of the ordination of women, it's a good example of how when general trends in society run contrary to church practice, the default of most people is we go with the views of society. Mm-hmm. And so because almost every occupation you can think of, firefighter, fighter pilot, plumber, teacher, whatever the case may be, because women and men serve in all of these particular occupations, it's very hard for even devout Catholics to grasp why is it that a woman can't be a priest. She can be everything else, but she can't be a priest. And then that opens up the whole notion of the sacramentality of the priesthood, that the reason, the basic reason, is that the priest acts in the person of Christ, and Christ is male. And therefore, in this particular limited case, there has to be the linkage between the ability to do that and the particular sexual nature of the person. Mm-hmm. The other underlying reason for the church's teaching on women's ordination has to do with the nuptial meaning of the Eucharist. It is the bride and the bridegroom. Mm-hmm. Christ, who is represented by the priest, is the bridegroom, and the assembly, the people together, that's the bride. And so if you have the lack of complementarity or bipolarity of male and female, that is destroyed. You can't see it. Unfortunately, almost nobody actually experiences the Eucharist that way. Mm-hmm. And one of the good things about the whole debate about women's ordination is it has compelled the church to think about it and not just say, well, it's always been that way, or not say that's the law. It has compelled us to take a different look at the very meaning of the Eucharist. And it also has compelled us to think more deeply about the nature of men and women. Men and women are both fully human, but mm-hmm. there is a difference between a man and a woman that perdures into eternity. And that's something that our society, by and large, has put aside.
Right, definitely. And it's amazing, we keep coming back. This is the second time we've done this, as we go through your book, is the pressure or influence that society has on our way of interpreting the teachings of the church.
Right, right.
Which is unfortunate.
Yeah, and there's always that tension. But the good thing about the tension is it always forces us to purify our own understanding. Many good things have come out of the debate about women's ordination. Much has been written about trying to understand the nuptial meaning of the Eucharist. And all of those tensions always serve the purpose of the church. It causes us to think and to reformulate, not to change, but to put it in a way that's intelligible to contemporary people, because people's mindset, their habits of thought are always changing.
Yes, indeed. So I want to hit one more question out of this section, and that was one that I think comes up often for people, and they don't have the answer for it. How do I explain about receiving communion to my non-Catholic relatives?
Yes, that comes up all the time. One of the things I always try to do when answering these questions, which touch upon what you might just say are legal prohibitions, is to always try to get people to understand that it is not a suppression of other people or somehow or other a denigration or saying these people are unworthy. All of the prohibitions are meant to protect people. And regarding reception of communion by non-Catholics, what I frequently will say to people is, look, the church teaches that if you receive the Eucharist, you are in full communion with the Catholic Church, which means that you accept all of our beliefs and all of our teachings and all of our practices. It's like wearing a political button. If you're for a particular candidate and you very strongly support a candidate, and somebody comes along and out of friendship pins a button on you for somebody else, you don't want to wear it,
right?
Because you don't want to be identified. And the Eucharist is in very much this, it's very similar to that, in that someone who comes up the aisle and receives the Eucharist, whether they accept this or not, are publicly declaring that they're Roman Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
And so I always explain to people, it's to protect your freedom to not be Catholic, and it's to protect your own identity. And one of the reasons people don't grasp that is there's a tendency to see the Eucharist as simply a matter of hospitality, that everybody is getting the cookie or the candy, and therefore it's unfair to deprive people. But it's really not in any way, shape, or form meant to say these people are unworthy, they're bad, they're heretics, whatever the case may be. It's just simply to say we don't have the same beliefs, and therefore I don't want to mark you as a Roman Catholic when you are not a Roman Catholic.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Good stuff. We're going to take another quick break before we head into the next section. You've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger, and today we're here with Father Michael Kerper. We're discussing his new book from our Sophia Institute Press called A Priest Answers 27 Questions You Never Thought to Ask. And there are some dandies in here, Father, and some great answers. So we've covered part one and two. Part three is Baptize, Marry, and Bury Our Life in the World to Come. And the questions keep rolling, so let's ask some of them here. One that I thought was rather interesting is, can Catholics believe in reincarnation?
Studies show that something like 35 to 40% of Catholics believe in reincarnation. Of course, if you really kind of think it through, you can see it's totally incompatible with Catholic faith. And once again, this is an example of how trends in the culture come into the church and people adopt certain beliefs that are completely contrary to church teaching. And the reason we can't believe in reincarnation has to do with the understanding of the human person. We say we are a composite, a communion of body and spirit, of flesh and spirit. And we firmly believe that when we are created, that the creation of the soul, which is done directly by God, is always simultaneous with the emergence of the bodily aspect of the person. So from the moment of conception, we say that we are always that communion of body and spirit. And so they always go together. Now, when we die, there is that interim period where we don't have the body. But we always say, I believe in the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the dead. It's a bodily resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And so as human beings, there is one body and one spirit. The whole idea of reincarnation completely contradicts that, because it says that the body is basically a shell and it has no dignity in and of itself, and the purpose of life is to get out of the body and to exist purely as spirit. And there are certain religions that have long held that. And in the early church, many of the groups collectively put under the term Gnostic very much believed in that, that there was this separation of body and spirit, and that the whole purpose of death was to liberate the spirit from the body. And that's simply not what we believe. And the problem with it is it diminishes the dignity of the body. And then, of course, in most forms, there's the whole sense that one day you could be a dog, a frog, a human being, they go back and forth. And there's really no permanent link. The predominance of this view of reincarnation is very much linked to another question about cremation. Mm-hmm. And many times when you talk to people who will want to cremate, they really kind of believe that the body is unimportant and therefore should be just incinerated, because they don't see that we're destined for bodily resurrection.
Right.
And so that's an example of how one error can have repercussions in another area of the life of the church. So right now, for example, in our diocese here, probably we're coming close to a majority of deceased being cremated, which of course completely distorts the liturgy, because you don't have the body. You don't have the symbols of baptism. And it's amazing how within 50 years, Catholics, even daily communicants, have accepted cremation.
Yeah, it seems to have gone that way, rather amazingly. We had a little conversation off air a little while ago about where I'm from, and I am from Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, as most listeners know. So this question I thought was rather interesting, because there's an author here in Gettysburg that has an entire series of books called Ghosts of Gettysburg. there are ghost hunters that come to Gettysburg. There's been national shows here from the Sci-Fi Channel. So the question is, do ghosts really exist?
Yes. And I say that based on the writings of Thomas Aquinas. And this is an example of how, in answering a question, you can build on the person's perhaps confused belief, but a belief that nonetheless is actually Catholic. So, and people ask me questions about ghosts rather frequently, especially around Halloween. And the good thing about that is they recognize that there is such a thing as spirit. And they recognize that at death there is a separation of body and spirit. So somebody who raises the question of ghosts already has a certain foundation in Catholic theology. And when that question came up, I had to do a little research, and I went, as I often do, into the Summa of St. Thomas Aquinas, and I was really quite amazed to find a fair amount of material where he dealt with this. And he made a couple of points. One of the points said is, yes, this is obviously possible, because it's documented in the Old Testament, and also in the New Testament, where the disciples, they see Jesus after the resurrection, they say, oh, it is a ghost. Mm-hmm. So they know a ghost is a spirit from somebody who's dead. There's also the famous case of Saul conjuring up the ghost of the prophet in order to of Samuel, in order to get some advice. And what Thomas Aquinas says is, yes, this is a possibility. He also says that ghosts, the spirits of the deceased, cannot take the initiative on their own to appear. And he said that the purpose of allowing ghosts to manifest themselves has to do with either somehow or other delivering some kind of message, some kind of that's generally comforting, or to seek prayer. for themselves. I'll tell you a story. Years and years ago, I was in a place called Franklin, New Hampshire, and there was a little town that was part of the parish called Hill.
Okay.
And a woman bought a house there. And after she bought the house, there were all kinds of strange things, noises, banging, all this kind of stuff. And so she came and she said, oh, you know, this place is driving me nuts. And so I said, do you know the name of the person? She gave me the name. And then I had the secretary do a little research. And we found out that the person was a Catholic and never, ever had a funeral. So I said, well, look, one day when we have a weekday Mass and there's no intention, I will celebrate the Mass for that person. And so after that, nothing happened again. So it seemed that it was a little act that was meant to provoke us into doing something spiritual for the sake of the deceased person.
Got it. So another question in this section I think is a very important question, because a lot of people struggle with this, particularly the one topic that's buried within this question. It was, can every sin, even abortion, be forgiven?
Yes. And I'm somewhat amazed that people have that doubt. And you may remember during the Year of Mercy, Pope Francis extended to all priests the faculty to absolve the sin of abortion. And the strange thing about the media coverage of that was it was taken as something brand new. Actually, it was not. 80% of the priests already had the faculty to absolve. But I thought it was somewhat surprising to find out that many people thought that that abortion could not be forgiven. Of course, Jesus in the scriptures says all sins will be forgiven except the sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit,
right,
which in classical theology was called final impenitence. And the reason for that exception is it is a refusal to seek forgiveness. And so God, respecting human free will, would never ever impose the forgiveness on someone who did not want it. There's an interesting little footnote in the encyclical on the Holy Spirit by Pope St. John Paul II, where he says, outside the body of the text, he said, well, maybe there is some unknown way for God to deal with that. Because John Paul II was always wanting to emphasize the priority of mercy. And so I always thought it was interesting that he put that in. He certainly didn't deny it, but he says, you know, he kind of saying, yeah, there's certain things we don't know, and maybe there is something in the realm of grace that goes beyond our understanding and our expectations.
Indeed. So we're going to take one more quick break, and when we'll come back for the last segment, we'll wrap up our discussion of Father Michael Kerper's excellent book, A Priest Answers 27 Questions You Never Thought to Ask. We'll be right back here on Red Box Media.
You are listening to Red Box Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at redboxmedia.com. Red Box Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Socks, Catholic book blogger. I've been joined today by Father Michael Kerper, and we've been discussing his book, A Priest Answers 27 Questions You Never Thought to Ask, from Sophia Institute Press. We've covered the first three sections of the book, and now we're in the final section, part four, Our Peculiar Ecumenical Family, Our Faith in the Odd Traditions. And there's some good questions in here as well. So, Father, one of the things is right out of the gates, the first question that was asked, and it's called, why are the Psalms so violent? And actually, that can be expanded into, why is the Old Testament so violent? It seems like when you read Scripture, you're almost reading two different books, and in a sense, you know, you really are.
Right.
But why is the Psalms so violent?
Th- the answer to that came from reading the commentaries on the Psalms by St. Augustine. There's a five-volume collection, and it's really an excellent read. And one of the things Augustine said was, when we read the Psalms, all of the kind of fire and brimstone language and references to the enemies and things like that, he said they always have to be spiritualized, and that it really refers to the devil and to his minions. And so it's never really meant to be an authorization or an encouragement of attacking other people whatsoever. And the Psalms, we always have to remember, came from a particular period of time when Israel was endangered and where they had constant threats from the Assyrians, the Babylonians, all these other surrounding groups. And it was at a particular time in history where there was a very strong sense God is with us and we're going to run down our enemies. And it had not yet gotten to a greater emphasis on mercy and reconciliation.
Got it. Next one, and I think I know the reason this question's in there, may have something to do with Pope Benedict's book on Jesus. Was Christ born on Christmas, and what does Santa have to do with it? We know when Pope Benedict wrote his Jesus of Nazareth series, in the third volume, I believe it was, he was discussing the birth date of Christ.
Right. So, and that's an example of the necessity of having a good sense of history. Many times people will hear something such as Jesus was not really born on December 25th, and they think this is some kind of wild modern dismissal of the truth of the gospel. Of course, the gospel doesn't say anything about a date. Mm-hmm. And what it does is it compels us to look back and look into the early centuries of the church and to see that things that we thought were always there have not been there. And one of the things that has not always been there is the celebration of Christmas. It really wasn't until the time of Pope Leo the Great that the celebration of Christmas became more widespread, because the original, the primordial feast was Easter. Mm-hmm. And Christmas was not seen as being all that important at all. And even when you look at the composition of the Gospels, the story of Christ's birth, the so-called infancy narratives, were generally presumed to be the last parts written. We usually think if you're writing a biography, you're going to start with somebody's parents and how they got born and all that, whereas the Gospels are written in reverse. They begin mm-hmm. with the passion stories and traditions are the oldest, generally. And so the question of the date of Christmas is really a very good opportunity to kind of separate out that which really matters from that which does not. And so the particular date does not really matter. And I don't think the church ever insisted that someone believe that Jesus was actually born on December 25th. The calendar has changed numerous times mm-hmm. since the time of Christ. And what is insisted is that we do celebrate the fact that Jesus is truly human and truly divine. When you look back at the history of the development of the Christmas liturgy, it was very much related to the desire to debunk Arianism, which said Jesus is not divine. He's only human. He's only the adopted son of us. So all these things kind of go together. Same with Santa Claus. I mean, somebody says to me, is Santa Claus real? I said, well, yes, because there is historically a person called St. Nicholas.
Right.
And we don't know a whole lot about him, but we know that his fame rests upon a single act of charity in rescuing the three girls who are going to be sold into a life of what you might call adult entertainment by their father. And so there is a true foundation to Santa Claus.
Indeed there is. Now, another question here, which kind of made me chuckle because, you know, I always get a sense of wonder at God's sense of humor. The question is, why do priests get moved? And the reason that kind of made me chuckle was, you know, you have parishioners, if the priest comes into their parish, well, I don't like this priest, I'm going over here. And then, well, 3 years from now, they get a priest that they don't like there, and they move back to the parish they moved from. So why do priests get moved, and why do deacons do so much of the priestly work now?
Yeah, the first question, actually, that is one of the real questions, because there was a case where a particular priest had been in the parish for a long, long time, and he had been offered opportunities to bring his ministry to other people, and they just didn't want to go. And there was kind of a huge outcry against him moving, and everything has worked out. But it's always the people don't like change. Mm-hmm. And there's always a fear of who's going to come. And one of the most stressful things for priests is changing parishes. It's really like changing wives. You get used to a parish because it has its own particular personality. Mm-hmm. And kind of style. And you might be in the place for 5, 6, 10 years, and then suddenly you move. And it's really like moving into somebody else's house. Mm-hmm. And there's always a lot of stress and strain. But usually within 2 or 3 years, pastors are forgotten. and people forget, oh yeah, there was once somebody else here. But the real purpose of it is to remind us that we are not congregationalists. The congregation does not choose the pastor. Congregations can get rid of pastors in various ways, but priests are not ordained for the service of a particular parish forever. We are, and many people don't grasp this, we are part of a collegium called the presbyterate. And so the college of priests, the particular diocese, are meant to act as a team. And therefore, we should be interchangeable. Everybody's got their own personalities, their own style, their own strengths and weaknesses. Mm-hmm. But people always need to understand that they are served not by the particular priest, but by the whole presbyterate. And priests do come and go. And it's amazing how a parish will turn over within a short time. I've moved probably 6 or 7 times, and mm-hmm. once in a while I'll go back, and almost everybody I know is gone. And I said, when I go back to my old parishes, they always look a whole lot better than when I was there. The music always is much right. better.
And, you know, it's rather interesting your response to that, because I think when people think about that question, they look at the parish itself. They don't look at it from the eyes of the priest and what the priest is going through when that happens.
Right.
So that was a good...
As for the deacons, a lot of times people see permanent deacons really as laymen, and they don't recognize that deacons, by virtue of ordination, have certain tasks that they must do. Mm-hmm. So if there's a deacon at Mass, the deacon, according to the rubrics, must read the gospel unless he's somehow or other impaired. Deacons are authorized to baptize and to bless religious objects and houses and things like that. And so because the diaconate here is still relatively new, people frequently don't see them as clergy. And that's why even now you will hear the phrase lay deacon. There's no such thing as lay deacon, because deacons are clerics.
Right.
They are ordained, not to the priesthood, but to the diaconate.
Right, exactly. And probably, you know, part of the reason they have so much duties now is, I know our bishop here in the Diocese of Harrisburg has really pumped up the deacon net formation program because of pre-shortages.
Right, right, yeah.
So, well, with that, Father, I want to thank you for being on the show. You have any closing thoughts?
Well, thanks very much. Thanks very much. You said pre-shortage. I always say there's not a priest shortage. God provides the number of priests that are needed. We have a people shortage. It's a big difference.
Gotcha.
There's a priest shortage. There's a people shortage, yeah.
Right, right, right.
But, and I think when you look back historically, there have been times when there were many fewer priests. The first pastor here at St. Patrick's, 1853, there were only about 10 priests in all of Maine and New Hampshire.
Wow.
And there were no roads. It was, I guess, riding a horse or something. Mm-hmm. But, yeah, so actually, when you look at the broad historical sweep, we're actually, I think, in good shape.
Yes, indeed. So, Father Michael Kerper, again, thank you for spending time with us today. Again, your book is A Priest Answers 27 Questions You Never Thought to Ask from Sophia Institute Press. It's a great book. I encourage everyone out there to go grab a copy and learn some things. So, with that, you've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger. And until next time, God bless.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.